Sunday Mornings with Yellowknife Vineyard.
If our thoughts are not based on Jesus and the truth, then we start believing lies. That's one of the things we talked about a couple weeks ago. You know, we only have capacity to think one thing at a time. One thing at a time. And when we have good thoughts, then you follow that up with a second thought that's good. And then it becomes a routine, right? But if we don't do that, we get caught in this cycle. It's a cycle that is really hard to come out of. But he invites us to have a reset heart, reset mind, and to be focused on him. Our faith informs our thoughts, and our thoughts inform our words. When we allow God to speak through us, encouraging those around us with words of peace, words of joy, words of hope, words of love, we will engage in spiritual dialogue with ever-increasing frequency, because we have him in our hearts, in our minds. The opportunities will come more to us. We will ask better questions, not of Jesus, but of people around us. And Jesus will be opportunities for us to serve. Now, I want to go back to this story that Tom read to us this morning. The story, it also appears in Mark, but we're reading out of Luke. And I'm just going to read it over again as we're going to focus on some of the things here. And just listen. As I read, just listen. And then I'm going to ask you some questions afterwards about how you feel when I read that. So again, it's Luke 5, verses 17 to 26. One day Jesus was teaching, and Pharisees and teachers of the law were sitting there. They had come from every village of Galilee and from Judah and Jerusalem. And the power of the Lord was with Jesus to heal the sick. Some men came carrying a paralyzed man on a mat and tried to take him into the house to lay him before Jesus. When they could not find a way to do this because of the crowd, they went up on the roof and lowered him on his mat through the tiles into the middle of the crowd, right in front of Jesus. When Jesus saw their faith, he said, "Friend, your sins are forgiven." The Pharisees and the teachers of the law began thinking to themselves, "This fellow who speaks blasphemy, who can forgive sins but God alone?" Jesus knew what they were thinking and asked, "Why are you thinking these things in your hearts? Which is easier, to say, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up and walk'? But I want you to know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." So he said to the paralyzed man, "I tell you, get up, take your mat, and go home." Immediately he stood up in front of them, took what he had been laying on, and went home, praising God. Everyone was amazed and gave praise to God. They were filled with awe and said, "We have seen remarkable things today." This is the word of the Lord. We read stories like this in the Bible. I think most of us have heard them before, and some of them we've heard many times. But sometimes it feels like we glaze over some of them. Do you think that's true? Now, in this story in particular, we read about four men whose passion for seeing their friend restored to health and wholeness was so great that they literally brought him down from the roof just so they could get him to Jesus. And in response, sometimes when we read the story, we blink and we forget that. How much time have we spent thinking about those four men, those four friends that loved their brothers so much, they loved their friends so much, they wanted to bring them to Jesus. And they couldn't get in the house, so what do? They go on the roof. And then they made a hole in the roof to bring him down into Jesus. Now, Jesus responded. We all know the story and how that happened. But I think that Jesus, if he were standing here live and in person, he might grin and say something like this: "Hang on a sec. Did you hear that? Let me give it to you again. this time a little slower so you don't miss it. A man was broken and diseased. He couldn't make it in life. He desperately needed help. This man had some friends. They were good guys, fun to be around, smart, loyal, as the day is long. But the best thing about his friends is that they knew me. They knew what I was about. They knew where to find me. And so they guided up their broken, diseased buddy, and they brought him straight to me. The interesting thing about that day, the day that they brought their friend to see me, was that word had been spreading about the signs and wonders I had been doing in order to give glory to God. People wanted to hear what I had to say because they knew my message. They knew my message was different from any message they ever heard. And so, wherever I went, people gathered. Lots of people gathered. In fact, when the four friends and their buddy arrived at the house where I was teaching that day, it was wall-to-wall people. We were violating fire code. But these guys were not deterred. And so, without even blinking an eye, they hoisted their pile up to the roof. And then they started removing tile after tile from the roof. One after another, those of us inside kept eyeing the ceiling, wondering what kind of bird was up there. What could be dismantling the roof like that? We were just about to send somebody out to check on things when the roof all but caved in on top of us. Those guys had burst right through. They lowered their friend, who was lying on a mat, down in front of me, and smiled these big smiles, goofy grins, as if to say, how's that for taking initiative? I got to tell you, I loved every minute of that episode. Their boldness, their inventiveness, their faith. They were my hands and feet that day, and as a result, they had a ball. I love that story as much as I imagine Jesus did. I love that those guys pushed past all the fear, all the insecurity, all the conformism, all the regulation, and practically in favor of getting their friend their help they needed. I got to tell you, I've seen some of that determination here in our church today. And it's just as compelling to me as it must have been to those onlookers in the first century in Capernaum. I've seen it in Bing and Margaret in our church, who fostered dozens of children and have impacted those children and their families. For many years now, they have welcomed into their home one child after another, all of whom had nowhere else to go. Countless children have been treated as their own across the years, and they're still counting. I've seen it in Karen, who tirelessly works every day to provide care for children in our community. I've seen it in Paula, who works hard to share the word. She's so passionate about it that she became the lead for Share Word Global. I see it in Amy, who, out of her kindness of her heart, brings us snacks every Sunday. I've seen it in Curtis and Bonnie as they open their home for us to come and have a meal with them. I see this sort of holy determination in the hands, as the hands and feet of Jesus, and hundreds of other ways. And I don't mean to exclude anybody. It's just examples of how our church is serving God, how we become His hands and feet. I'm encouraged every single time I hear about something that happens around our church. Those of you who choose to live your lives this way, joining Jesus is the work to free those who have been in bondage, to restore those who have been lost, to embrace those who have been despised, and to encourage those who feel down. Understand full well what I'm about to say. You are living proof of what I'm about to say. Well, you all know that the rest of us would do well to learn is that there's no other solution can address the problems people face but getting those people to Christ. How we help people is by bringing them to Christ, getting them closer to Christ, by being an example of Christ in their life. The four friends in the story we read in Luke, they certainly knew this. Nothing was going to help their buddy out of a situation that he was in, out of the predicament he was in. But Jesus could. Only the living Lord could. This is why our actions in Jesus' name matter, because he alone is the answer to the problems plaguing the people we encounter day to day. With the time that remains, I'd like to provide a starting point for the type of life you and I are invited into. Now that our faith and our thoughts and our words have been and continue to be reset, it's a Jesus-centered life. It's an others-focused life. It's a service-motivated life. It's a satisfaction-rich life. Ask anybody who has experienced this lifestyle and the answer will be the same. They will tell you, this is the best possible life they've ever lived. Now, I've arranged my thoughts in a specific order, but there's three key questions that I'm going to ask and then try to give you the answer to as it relates to stepping into a life of service. Why would anyone want to sacrifice so much? I mean, think about it. Again, Bing and Margaret and their family, all those sleepless nights, all those inconveniences of raising so many infants, only to hand them back to their relatives at some point. Why would anybody want to do that? That might be a question that you might have. Or maybe you're wondering how to know where to jump in. There are so many people in need. Which ones are you supposed to help? That might be another question you might have. Or what about this one? What is our help supposed to entail? What is our help supposed to look like? How much are we supposed to give? How much time are we supposed to invest? How will we know when enough is enough? Those might be questions you have too. To anchor our discussion, I'd like to draw our attention to Galatians 5, verses 13, 14, and 15. Maybe you can look that up if you have a Bible, if you have an app. Now, as you turn there, if you can, again, it's Galatians 5, verse 13. Give you some context about where the Apostle Paul's writing is. Obviously, he's writing to the church of Galatia. In the first two chapters of Galatians, Paul explains how to come into a saving relationship with Jesus. Namely, he says it's by faith and not by works. Then in chapter 3 to 6, he explains this, so what of walking with Jesus? How does the faith work itself out in the daily life of us as followers? What type of actions and behaviors naturally flow from one who has been reset into faith and trust in Jesus Christ? Now, this is the subject he's addressing when we find the instructions in chapter 5, beginning in verse 13. You, my brothers and sisters, were called to be free, but do not use your freedom to indulge in flesh. Rather, serve one another humbly in love. For the entire law is fulfilled in keeping this one command: love your neighbor as yourself. If you bite and devour each other, watch out, or you will be destroyed by each other. Again, that's verses 13 to 15. Now, the first question I'd like to pose on our collective behalf is, why would anyone want to go through the trouble of being a servant? Or to lean into the apostles' writing, what is our freedom for? This is an understandable question to ask, I believe. Would you agree? Why make the change? Why should I go through the trouble of being a servant? especially when we see people making great sacrifices in order to help another person. It's kind of touching to see those acts of kindness. It's also mind-boggling at times. Most of us have more than we can juggle already. And that's just in our own lives. And someone else's needs, someone else's issues, someone else's complications, someone else's requests, add those into the mix, and we certainly lose our rhythm. It throws things off. Think of it juggling balls, right? If you keep adding more, at some point, they all fall. Or maybe we're just afraid that they all fall. Paul's reminder is a useful one. We are called to be free, he says. And then he very quickly adds the disclaimer. But wait. Don't go so fast. Before you chase off into that newfound freedom in search of some new way to live it up, hang tight. Let me clarify. Your freedom is not for yourself alone. It's also for those who are still bound up. We are freed to love. We are freed to serve. We are freed up to give. We are freed up to care. Don't use your freedom as an excuse for self-indulgence, he says, but instead use it humbly to serve and love one another. Now, how do we know if we're being self-indulgent? How do we know if we're making it about ourselves? Well, Paul is glad we asked. We look at verses 16 to 21 in the same chapter. So I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the flesh desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the flesh. They are in conflict with each other, so that you are not to do whatever you want. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. The acts of the flesh are obvious: sexual immorality, impurity and debauchery, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissension, factions and envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like. I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. And there it is, the list of all lists. The list that tells us, hey, if you see yourself here in the descriptions, you got a little work left to do. It's quite a list, don't you think? Let me tell you how I think most people approach the list. They see the list of litany and awful things, and they start doing the reflexing no thing. Sexual immorality, impurity and debauchery, no. Idolatry and witchcraft, goodness, no. Hatred and discord, no. Well, only if people stir it up first. Jealousy, no. Except when I'm checking my social media. Fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissension, factions, and envy. No, at least I don't think so. Not sure what factions even mean. Drunkenness, orgies, and the like. Nope. I'm too tired for all that nonsense anyways. We fly through the list thinking, man, I'm doing pretty good here. Right? Is this what we do? Is this what you do when we read through those verses, through that list? We eye the heavy hitters. Witchcraft, fits of rage, orgies, and think that we're very clean because we don't do any of those. We kind of cleared in full. Candidly, I do the same thing, or I try to anyway, until the still small whisper from my Heavenly Father says, psst, not so fast. Not so fast. You know which item on the list brings me back to every single time? I tend to do okay with the fronts of witchcraft and fits of rage and orgies. The one that trips me up the most, selfish ambition. The desire to have things my way. Can I tell you some of the things that, in my life anyway, get categorized as self-ambition and thus get in the way of me leveraging my spiritual freedom to others? Convenience is one of them. What if helping that person in need disrupts my schedule? Or makes me have to get off my bed after I put all the kids to bed already? Wait, I have to drive all the way across town? Now here's another one. Comfort. Am I going to be physically disrupted somehow? My older neighbor needs some help shoveling his snow, but it's so cold. The guy at work needs help moving furniture, but it's so heavy. Another one is cost. If I help that family with groceries this week, do my wife and I still get to save for our family vacation? I think I could go on and on about different things. Here's a good one, though. Fear. Fear of what people might think. If I devote a part of my income to radically invest in others' needs, in the way we've been talking about this morning, and then I have to drive a 10-year-old car because the money I could have used to buy a new car has been used up to help others. Are people going to think I can't afford a new car? Because I can. I'm just choosing not to. Or how about this one? What if I invest all this time, money, blood, sweat, and tears, and I wind up getting nothing in return? A little recognition at least would be nice, right? Or this one. I'm not good at teaching Sunday school. Or I'm an introvert. I'm not really a people person. I can't help with ushering. Or I'm not good at learning how to do the sound. I'm sure someone else will help out. Indulgences of the flesh, each and every one, courtesy of a little selfish ambition and a little elevation of self above everyone else. I'm pretty sure the Bible has advice along these lines, something about valuing others above yourself. Yes? Philippians 2:3 is one of the examples. I'm thinking it is a little warm in here. It's getting hot in here. It's uncomfortable at times, isn't it? We hear things like this. Anybody feeling convicted? A little compelled to repent and start going a different way? But let's move on. Question number two is this. Now that we know our freedom in Christ enables us to love and serve others, who exactly are we supposed to love and serve? Who are we supposed to love and serve? Now, you recall the parable of the Good Samaritan from Luke 10, and the lawyer who posed this very same question to Jesus. Anybody remember how Jesus answered it? In typical Jesus fashion, he answered by telling a story. In this case, the parable of the Good Samaritan. What was the moral of the story? Anybody you find in need is your neighbor. And my neighbor. Need dictates neighbor status. When you discover someone is in need, the thinking goes, as often as you have the power to meet it, meet it. Now, a clarification. Let me clarify. Not everything is yours to do, just as not everything is mine to do. May I make a suggestion, as you set about to embrace this others-oriented lifestyle, ask Jesus for guidance. Just ask him. When you encounter a need, ask, Jesus, is this mine to do? If you are prompted to do something selfless, then that was a clear yes from him. If not, then move on. Pay attention to the needs you see, and then pay attention to the divine direction you receive. Question three is this. How are we to love? How are we to love? The short answer found in Galatians 5:14 is ask yourself. Love, ask yourself. Love your neighbor with the same sense of preservation, protection, focus we are accustomed to directing at ourselves. When our livelihood is being threatened, we sit up and take notice. We stop everything and work to resolve the issue at hand. When our water heater stops working, we try to stop everything and address that issue. We do this all the time. When our safety is being threatened, we react strongly, don't we? Passionately, resolutely, in some cases, in a heated manner. We rise up and do something about it. When our rights are being threatened, we speak up. When our norms are being threatened, we push back. When our family is being threatened, we are immediately stirred to action. What is Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, telling us about how we are to love others? It's this. Do the same for them. Do the same for them that you would do for yourselves. Love well, serve well, let the fruit of God's Spirit flow freely in and through you. I'll give you more scripture. Galatians 5, verse 22 to 26 says, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, forbearance, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with his passions and desires. Since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking and envying each other. Keep in step with the Spirit, Paul exhorts us. We will find satisfaction that we've never known. Keep in step with the Spirit. Let the Spirit lead you. Can I leave you with an image of what others-centric or service-oriented life is like? The life of one with not only a reset heart, a reset mind, and a reset voice, but also with a pair of reset hands. Hands eager to help those in need. Everybody know what that is? Anybody enjoy Skittles? Any Skittle lovers in the house? There we go. There are some, right? Now, if I had a small package of Skittles, and you came to ask me, say, can I have a Skittle? I would look at my Skittles and I'd be like, well, let me think about that for a second. Right? It's just reality. That's the way it goes. Now, if I had a bigger pack of Skittles, bigger, more, you came to me and you said, can I have a Skittle? I would probably take one or two and give them to you. I wouldn't have to think about it. I wouldn't have to, tell you to hold on a second, let me think about that. No, you asked me for a Skittle, I would take a couple and give them to you, but only a couple. Now, if I had a Skittle bag this big, and you came to me and asked me, can I have a Skittle? You know what's going to happen? Probably going to grab a handful and give them to you. Not going to think about it. Not even going to worry about it. Because I know there's a lot more there. Now, How many Skittles do you think are made in the world every day?
1.3 million.
Nope. Good guess, though. Anybody else want to take a guess? It's higher. Higher.
3.7.
Higher. Higher. You'll be surprised. It's 200 million Skittles are made every day in the world. That's a lot of sugar, right? 200 million Skittles. But you know what? If I had 200 million Skittles every day, I would grab buckets and bring them to you if you ask me for a Skittle, right? That's reasonable. That's the way it works, right? Now, when I have 200 million Skittles, I'm going to be lurking for people that want Skittles. And you're going to say, who wants Skittles? I have Skittles. Who wants them? I'm giving them away. Yes. I'll give you some Skittles. When you have that much, you get to know that you need Skittles before you even know it yourself. When I come to you with a bucket full of Skittles, you're like, oh yes, I like those. I'll take some. Yes, they would. They will be happy. But that's exactly the point. In Jesus, Paul wrote in another of his epistles, we have all things. In Romans 8:32, we read these mind-boggling words. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. How will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? All the Skittles in the world, all the Skittles you could ever need, he has readily available. He doesn't have 200 million Skittles. He has billions of Skittles. He has all the strength. He has all the creativity, all the stamina, all the money, all the determination, all the resources we will ever need in order to meet the needs Jesus asks us to meet. That's what you have in Christ. That's what I have in Christ. The gracious giving of all things. Paul reminds us that what we have in Christ, and so we give, we serve, we invest, we show up, we love, we remain, we care. We do these things because while we may never be able to do the math on the specific blessings that come our way because we've served, while we may never know, there's no formula for your return on your investment. It doesn't work like that. We know that it's really more blessed to give than to receive. And then someday, the humble get exalted. Someday, we will be told, well done. You let me reset your heart, Jesus will say, and your faith was pleasing to me. You let me reset your mind, and your thoughts were pleasing to me. You let me reset your voice, and your words were pleasing to me. And you let me reset your hands. Your actions brought me honor every day. Well done, beloved. Well done. Come take your place right here beside me. Now, as we anticipate that glorious day, the worries that plague us about being inconvenienced, uncomfortable, taken advantage of, or considered uncool, or getting messed up by all this vast messiness, more and more those things will seem distant, irrelevant memories as we consider the approval we find in Christ. Can I pray for you? Specifically, I want to pray that those in our midst who want to help meet others' needs but are so heavy burdened by their own needs today, they can't even see straight sometimes. If I'm describing you, please listen to me. The reason of our hands, the reason of your hands, your actions can only unfold after your heart has been reset towards Jesus Christ in faith. Anybody can receive that reset today, right here, right now, before you head home. If you have allowed Jesus to reset your heart and perhaps your mind and your voice, then I want to encourage you to take the next step with him, which is to surrender your actions to him today. Give him an all-access pass to your to-do list. And I guarantee you, you'll be amazed by the impact he allows you to have in your family, in your circle of friends, and in the world. Those of you wishing to have your hands reset today, please join me in praying. And now, Father, we come to you today asking you to take our hands and set them apart for your service. Take the sum of our lives, God, and use it for your glory, your sake, your plan. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Does anybody know the hymn titled "Take My Life"?
Thank you for listening. We hope you can join us again next time. Be blessed.